this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Please stand for our hymn of meditation, number 2162 in the Black Hymnal, Grace Alone.
I'm not sure how things are now, but when I was in college, the men and women lived in separate dorms. Of course, I went to a Christian school, and they may very well still live in separate dorms. But when I was there, we had curfews. I think there are no more curfews. I don't think they would do much good. I know this because I have three sons who are in college, and I don't think curfews would do them any good. I'm not really sure why it is that people can be wired to stay up all night. I never was. But when I was in college, they tried not to let us. We had curfews. I know that some of you will probably find this discriminatory and sexist, but at the time, The women's curfew was about midnight. Well, it was midnight on weekends, but I think it was actually earlier than that during the week, while the men's curfew was 1 a.m. every night. I'm thinking maybe that changed while I was there and they made it the same for everyone. But they had a tradition. If a boy and a girl went out on a date, and if the girl missed curfew, which meant that the boy kept her out longer than he was supposed to, she got demerits. I don't even know if they bother with demerits anymore, and I can't remember what they did with somebody who got too many of them. But the other part of tradition was this, that the boy she went out on a date with would have to buy her a rose for every minute she was late. I suppose it was supposed to be romantic. The question that everyone had to answer, all the guys anyway, was, did he like her enough to keep her out late and buy her roses? On the other hand, I've always wondered what a girl would have thought about getting a rose or two or a dozen or two dozen, only because the boy had to give them to her. A gift given under compulsion. Oh, those were the days. I hate saying that because I don't feel old standing here. I felt old when I got up out of bed this morning, but after I walked around a little bit, I felt better. We've been looking at basic things in biblical tradition. We have spoken about trust and love and gratitude and hope, all of which are as central to the biblical message as anything is. Last Sunday, I mentioned that one of the words we could talk about is grace. And today is the day, if you haven't already noticed. That's the theme. Our text from today is from Romans, which is a text that could give us sermons about other things. We could talk about sin. We could talk about baptism. There are other sermons in this text. But it's in this text where Paul makes a wonderfully suggestive statement. Sin shall not be your master, he writes. You are not under law, but under grace. What does that mean? To be under grace. Grace means gift. It refers to a thing or a circumstance in our lives that is not earned, was not worked for, or paid for, but it came along freely. It's a given. Our text tells us that we live under it, like an umbrella that protects us from the cold rain or from harsh sunlight. Grace protects us. I'd like to think that we could think of this generally, but I'm going to suggest that we could think of three ways in which the grace of God comes to us in our lives. Don't be too hard and fast about the three. You might be able to come up with others. Grace comes to us merely in the givenness of things. And I like that word, givenness, but I typed it into my computer and it put a big red mark by it. And it told me when I looked it up in the computer's dictionary that it wasn't a word. But I'm using it anyhow. The givenness of things. The grace of God comes to us in the fact that we have been given life and we are alive. And the world is. Life in all its beauty and pain and wonder and horror is. And the sustenance we receive each day, the experiences of life that we have along the way, are all given They are part of the fabric of life that has nothing to do with the decisions that we make or with our will or with the effort that we give. Grace comes to us in the givenness of things, but it also comes to us as deliverance from the threatening things that we experience. The threatening things that come along with life. Grace does not always remove us from the circumstances that threaten us, but it delivers us from the outcome of those circumstances, from the fear of them, from the anxiety that comes along with them, from the sometimes attitudes of the heart that trap us when we are in negative circumstances. Grace comes to us as deliverance. It also comes to us in the form of the forgiveness of sin, the absolution of guilt. Perhaps we can start there, because that's where Paul is in Romans chapter 6 with his discussion about sin. Let me set it up in the words of a quotation. And the reason why I want to use this quotation is because I'm pretty sure you've never had a quotation from this book that I am about to quote from in a sermon. Now, it may be that you have, and if you have, that's wonderful. But it's called The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. John Calvin was one of the great Protestant reformers of the 16th century, and he is the father of a theological system called Calvinism, which doesn't get very good publicity these days, mainly because of its excesses. But it should be noted that most of the early Baptists were Calvinists. I mean, they admitted that they were Calvinists, as well as the Presbyterians and many other groups, heavily influenced by this person's thought. So I thought, okay, I'll give you a taste of it. This is what he writes. By the way, the Institutes of the Christian Religion is this thick, and it's fine print, and I need a magnifying glass to read it. It would have been better for them to make 3 or 4 volumes out of it, I think. But they wanted it all under one book. He writes, "Since God by His law prescribes what we ought to do, failure in any one respect subjects us to the dreadful judgment of eternal death, which it denounces. Secondly, because it is not only difficult, but altogether beyond our strength and ability to fulfill the demands of the law if we look only to ourselves and consider what is due our merits, no ground for hope remains. We lie forsaken of God under eternal death." In other words, we stand guilty. Not because of Bible-thumping preachers or unscrupulous priests who like to manipulate their congregation, but simply because we suffer the universal human condition. One of the great messages of the Bible to us is that we suffer under sin. It tells us the truth about that part of what it means to be a human being. And in that context, knowing that we work against the life that we have been given, and that's what sin is, we can understand God's grace as a gift given to us because we have been forgiven, accepted, delivered from the power of sin. This we did not do for ourselves. God did it for us. It's a gift. What is explicit in the idea of forgiveness of sin is that we have been delivered from the power of sin, which in regards to the things that we're responsible for. Sometimes we go through life and know that the reason why we are in the middle of some negative circumstances because of our sinfulness, because of our selfish decisions, because we allowed ourselves to act in anger or hatred or greed or fear, What is implicit in this idea that we have been forgiven, and what is explicit in other places in the Bible, is that we have also been delivered from other things in other ways. Some of the negative circumstances that are a part of life's givenness are beyond the scope of our responsibility, or at least they seem so. The whims of an unsteady economy. But one person would claim that they are responsible for that. The threat of war and the consequences of war. Illnesses and diseases like cancer. Cancer is a really good illustration of what I'm talking about here, because cancer does not discriminate. It doesn't strike the people who deserve it and not the people who don't. It doesn't come after the ones who have participated in behaviors that cause cancer and not the ones who have avoided those behaviors. Cancer just comes. And sometimes it's hard to understand how we could possibly be responsible for it. We associate these things instead with the power of evil loosed in the world. We have been set free from that power, from emptiness and from despair, from the fear of death. We have been set free from anxiety to live a full and meaningful life. And the grace of God comes to us as that deliverance. Now, I might like to say at this point that if we really dug down deep into Christian theology, we would have to admit that the biblical conviction is that all of the negative things are the result of sinfulness. Adam sinned and evil came into the world is the biblical idea. But I'm distinguishing between our experience of participating in that sin and thus being victimized by it, and the sense we have sometimes that we are being victimized by aspects of human life that didn't come from our participation. One of the other great biblical images is the Exodus, which refers to the Israelite exit from slavery in Egypt. There's nothing in the Bible that hints that the Israelites were captive in Egypt because of their sin. If you know the story, the reason why they were there is because their forefathers went there during a time of great famine. And there's a wonderful story in the book of Genesis about Joseph and his brothers and how they were saved because Joseph had become the person in charge of famine relief. And the family went to live there and they stayed. But after a while, they became, I guess, what you could call a geopolitical threat to what was then the most powerful nation in the world. And so the Egyptians began to oppress them, and they found themselves in servitude. The great story of the Exodus is when Moses came along and led them out. It's one of the paradigms of biblical faith, is deliverance from oppression and slavery. And it can serve for us as an illustration of our deliverance from all sorts of situations that threaten us. Addiction, poverty, anger, greed, fear, political oppression, discrimination, whatever. We experience life sometimes in ways which oppress us, which weigh us down, which frustrate us. We have been delivered, and the grace of God comes to us in terms of that deliverance. We have been set free under God's grace. And that is just simply a truth about the way things are. I might say that the more in touch we are with this truth, the more joyful our lives will be. The more in touch we are with the pain and suffering it causes, the less joyful our lives might be. That is the reason why Paul and others in the Bible go to such great lengths to try and say to us, to proclaim to us our deliverance. But even so, sometimes we do not feel set free because we still live in the circumstances. We're still part of this world. Part of the gospel is the proclamation of our deliverance. Another part of the gospel happens when that truth becomes experience, when we encounter it. And it is no longer just words spoken to us by a biblical author or preacher, but it's something that we have seen in our everyday world, in our everyday lives. And what we are set free from in the immediate case is the spiritual results of all those circumstances. Anxiety. Whatever it is that drags us down. We come to the point where we encounter the deliverance that comes with God's grace, and it becomes real to us, and we feel it and live under its power. That's what Paul is saying in this suggestive text from Romans chapter 6. You are not under law, you're under grace. We live under the gift. Grace also comes to us just in the givenness of life, and I've mentioned that already. Most of life's circumstances we did not choose. The time and place in which we live. My mom used to always lament the fact that she wasn't born 100 years earlier. And her particular reason for that was because she did not like cars. She didn't like driving a car, and she didn't like being driven in one. Her general rule was the speed limit said 20 miles an hour, and that meant 15. If it said 60, it meant 55. And she was always sharp to say, slow down, you're going too fast. I said, just how fast do you think it's okay to go? And she would say, I would be okay with a horse and a carriage. But she had no choice. She was born into the age of the automobile and had to suffer under it her whole life. We did not choose the time and place nor the world situation that we live in. I myself and many of you have grown up under the umbrella of the Cold War. From just before I was born, the world has known that it has great destructive power, more destructive power than it ever had before. And we still have it. And we live under that knowledge. Perhaps, if I could have chosen, I might have chosen to live in a world that didn't have that ability. I did not choose my station in life. I didn't choose my parents. And I'm thankful for my parents, but I suppose it's true to say that not everyone is. Because not everybody has had a positive experience with their parents. And it's interesting. I chose my children, or at least I chose to have them. But they have come to me with a remarkable and curious freedom to be themselves. And if they turned out to be something that I wasn't intending, they just go right on ahead and do it. I myself used to pray to be taller because I wanted to be a basketball player. It's one thing to perceive the good circumstances in life as grace, but it's very difficult sometimes to see the negative circumstances that way, especially if we had no control over them. We experience hardships and difficulties. The Bible in the letter to the James teaches us that sometimes these hardships and difficulties can build and produce character and perseverance and hope. And when that happens, we can count them as grace. But sometimes we are overcome and feel beaten down by them. The old idea that everything that happens is God's will is sometimes hard to accept. or at least that everything that happens can serve God's purpose. But what I'm suggesting when I say that the grace of God comes to us in the givenness of things is this. When we take a full measure, we must agree with the great theological poem in Genesis chapter 1. When God looked at what He had done each day of creation and said, "This is good. Creation is good. Life is good." Turns out, it is better to have lived and suffered than never to have lived at all. According to Paul, it's not close. He wrote, "I am convinced that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the future glory about to be revealed in us." The old country music song. Or actually, I don't think it's old. It's recent. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. Is an affirmation of the goodness of this life, even with all its trouble. Because the goodness of life is so powerful that it far outweighs the negatives that come with it. Every breath we take, every smile we smile, every time we feel the warmth of sunshine or the beauty of a flower in the spring or the colors in the fall, every time we feel the touch of an embrace, a kind word from a friend, we are being given a gift from God that is so great that it makes small and little and insignificant any pain and suffering. That's the message of the gospel. The grace of God comes to us in the givenness of things just because it has been given to us. To say that life is a gift means not only that it is given, but that it is good, sacred, and holy. Life is grace. Or I could say, life is grace. Life is grace. The conviction that life is grace and that we live under it like an umbrella, protecting us from all the things that threaten us, is a conviction that all of the givens of life taken together, the struggle with sin and with evil, are unable to take away life's essential goodness. There is no evil that can't be overcome. No sin, except unbelief, that can't be forgiven. No hole too deep to climb out of. No problem beyond resolution. Life is like being given a rose. But not because it has to, just because. Because we have been loved. So let us be encouraged and strengthened in our faith. And let us grow in our love for each other and for the world. Do not be discouraged, but give yourself over to God as from death to life, because you do not live under law, but under grace. Let's bow our heads for prayer. We thank you for the words of grace that we have sung and heard this morning. We pray that the reality that these words point to would be so real in our lives that we would be overwhelmed. That we would be overwhelmed with peace and joy and love and mercy in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to have a message about grace. Then there is one hymn you have to sing, and it's number 288, Amazing Grace. Let us stand together and sing.
asked him. The pastor offers an invitation for those to come forward that would like to join with our fellowship. The question becomes, what do you do when the pastor wants to come and join the fellowship? Well, every 15 years or so, the chairman of the Board of Deacons, maybe 25 years, right? The chairman of the Board of Deacons then has to perform the ritual, if you will. So at this time, I'd invite Dr. Allison forward. Dr. Allison has chosen to be a member of this fellowship. He's been in 3 or 4 weeks now, and he says, okay, I think I'll stay. We'd like to formalize his relationship with us. It's not our practice to have the congregation vote on membership, but I'm going to give you an opportunity. All those in favor of Pastor Allison joining our fellowship, say aye.
Aye.
Those opposed, sorry. At this time, I'd like to extend the right hand of fellowship to Dr. Allison and invite you after our song of departure to come by and also share in welcoming Dr. Allison to our congregation. And then join us for a time of fellowship. Thank you to Genevieve and Ken for their treats today. So at this time, I'd like to extend the hand of fellowship, First Baptist Church. You're now officially a member. Congratulations.
That you would send us forth in grace and peace. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.